That's a hard word at the end of that passage on such a celebratory day. I say this to your shame. But I can think of no more appropriate passage for us to look at on this day, this Easter, on the heels of coming through 2 years of COVID, when all any of us have thought about is death, likelihood of death, statistics about death, facing death in the face ourselves, death perhaps of loved ones, your loved ones. Death has been on our minds, in our face, constantly, on the news, on social media, in our minds, on every door that we go into, there's something about death there. Wear a mask, be vaccinated, do this, do that. Death has been everywhere. So, when Paul talks with this kind of tone this morning to us, we need to understand something, that he is at the end of a long letter, the letter to the Corinthians, and he is speaking like a father. He is actually speaking with love, even though his tone is argumentative. It's not easy. It's not an easygoing passage. It's strong. It's straightforward. It's pointed. It's argumentative. But he's doing this because he loves the people he's talking to. And I chose this passage this morning because I love you, Grace Church. And by extension, I love everyone who's here today. So it is a pointed passage. It is a passage full of argumentation, but it is a passage delivered in love. Love in the face of death. Death. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll look at this passage. Father, I do pray, as I have leading up to this point, that you would make your word clear, that you would clothe Christ before us this morning. You would make my words concise, that you would draw us in whatever way that we need before you. If it is for conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, then will you cause your Spirit today to bring us to that conviction? But that conviction of the truth would only be that we might see you clearly and that we might have life because you love us, because you love us. So act in your supernaturally strong love amongst us today. Lead me, fill me, and be glorified among us, we pray. Amen. Well, the passage, again, is a strong one written in a letter to the church in the city of Corinth, a place a lot like modern California. It was a city that was very diverse, very progressive, very educated, very wealthy, the kind of people that just know, before you say anything, that there can be no resurrection from the dead. Of course not. Of course not. After all, the people we've studied have all told us so. Socrates, Pythagoras, Bertrand Russell, Albert Camus, Michael Scott, they've all told us there's no resurrection from the dead. All the great ones. Oh, sure, maybe Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or Facebook or somebody will figure it out someday, figure out how to stuff us into an eternal computer and give us an afterlife, but not yet. Not yet. And note, in Corinth, it was Christians saying this. Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to a church. They had been told eyewitness accounts of Jesus rising from the dead, but they, like many today, could only go so far as to say, okay, yeah, I agree with the idea of transcending this world, of becoming more spiritual, of becoming a better person, getting up onto a more enlightened plane of existence. I get that, but they could not believe in, the literal dead coming back to life after being buried in the grave. That, no. Of course not. Everybody knows that can't happen. So in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul reminds them of the gospel, the central facts of the gospel, that Jesus died and that he was buried. Paul always mentions the burial. He was really dead, and that Jesus rose again. And then beginning in verse 12 and then through 19, he says, now let's tease this out. Let's tease out what you're really saying if you say that there's no resurrection, or if you can't bring yourself to actually say that out loud, but you live as if that's true. And there are plenty of Christians today, among other people in the world, who live as if that is not true, who speak that with their lives, that there is no resurrection from the dead. So let's tease this out. Let's tease this out, what you're really saying, if this is you. Let's really think this over. But then in verse 20, then, he will move on to say, but now that we've done that, let me tease out what is true, what are the implications of if Jesus really is risen from the dead. Let's tease that out too. And then beginning in verse 29, Paul will give us a very practical so what. If Christ is risen from the dead, so what? So what? Well, first, what if there is no resurrection? Verse 12. And again, we immediately hear catch an edge to Paul's words. How can you say that there's no resurrection? How can you live this way? Again, there's an edge here, as we said at the beginning, of a fatherly shame on you. There's a finger wag here, and Paul indeed was their spiritual father. But the edge comes from the fact that the resurrection is one of the three events at the center of the only gospel that there is. There's only one gospel, and at its center is not, you know, a jumble of philosophical precepts and theologies. What is at the center of the gospel are three very simple events that a man experienced in time, in space, in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. With every other religion, if you take away the central events of the founder's life of that religion, everything else holds. All the philosophies of that religion, all the tenets of that religion, it all sticks. But not Christianity. Not Christianity. Christianity hangs on three central events in time and space in the life of one real man, Jesus: crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. So Paul's edge here is a very fatherly finger wag, but the finger wag is based on very simple logic. How can you call yourself a Christian, basically, he says, while proclaiming or living like only two-thirds of our religion is actually true? That Christ was crucified and buried, but he was not raised. How do you sit on a three-legged stool with only two legs? Why not just chuck the stool, basically? So let's keep following Paul's logic, and he teases out three implications if there is no resurrection. First, verse 13, if you start with the premise that there's no resurrection from the dead, period, then not even Jesus has been raised, okay? And if that's true, verse 14, then, first implication, everything the church does is a total waste. This whole thing right now, total waste. Total waste, a vain exercise in futility, now and throughout history. Your dear grandmother who was so faithful, or her husband who simply worked a job and believed, or all of those throughout church history who have given themselves up to the martyr's fire to be burned at the stake, or left their families behind to share the gospel in distant lands, vain, a total waste. But worse than that, keep teasing this out, Paul says, these men and women, verse 15, were, second implication, misrepresenting God, lying. Oh, sure, every religion has its charlatans. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, your dear grandmother, who taught the little children in Sunday school that Jesus is risen from the dead, was leading those kids astray. She was lying. And so was Billy Graham. So was his son, who I understand preached in Kiev today. He was leading all of those Ukrainians astray, and so was the Apostle Paul, and so were the women who claimed to be the first to see Jesus risen, liars, misrepresenting God. And by implication, verse 16, even Jesus himself, therefore, was a total liar. But Jesus, even by atheist scholars, was one of the greatest teachers in the history of humanity. So it cannot be that Jesus was just inadvertently, mistakenly misrepresenting God. Jesus said explicitly, I will rise again. So if there's no resurrection, then Jesus was the liar of liars about God. And all these people were following a liar, spreading his lies all across the world. To which, let's be honest, some outside the church, maybe someone here, would say, well, yeah, exactly. That's always been my point. You people are a bunch of liars. And Paul will address this in a moment. But Paul reminds the Christians, verse 17, if there's no resurrection, and if Jesus is therefore not raised from the dead, then not only have we all been misrepresenting God by following a liar, but it's even worse than this. Then your faith, Christian, is futile and worthless. Futile and worthless, in part because the object of your faith was a total liar. And also because, and here's the third implication, because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins, he says. You're still in your sins. Verse 17, we are all, and all that we love who have gone before us, verse 18, are still in our sins. Your dear grandmother, she perished. Her life was a waste. And in death, there was no redeeming that life. A lying life. Which is totally pitiful, verse 19. If all we Christians have is hope in this life only, then we are the most pitiable group of people on the face of the earth. Because being a Christian so often means, as we will see, suffering and loss. We follow a Lord who says, take up your cross and follow me. Not your Porsche. Not your house. Not your iPhone. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He calls us to lose our life in order that we may gain it. But if there is no life to be gained, then we're just losers. And Christ is not just a liar, but as someone else has so famously put it, a total lunatic. A total lunatic for knowingly leading us to that place where we are most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. Most to be pitied, which implies so is everybody else to be pitied. But it's just that Christians could have been eating and drinking and sexing and powering and accumulating wealth all along the way, you know, instead of giving it up or giving it away. Christians are most to be pitied. So is everybody else. When the soon-to-be-executed prisoner is having his last meal, he is indeed filling his belly. His hunger is satisfied with perhaps the finest meal in his life, and yet that sight is pitiful. Pitiful, because tomorrow he dies. That's humanity. That's humanity. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, the Christians are just the most pitiable ones on a whole heap of pitiable ones. This is the state of the whole world absent any outside change. We are, verse 17, Paul says, in our sins. So what does Paul mean by this phrase, in our sin? He means it in the sense of covenant, in the same way that that prisoner has broken the covenant that we all live under in our society. He broke it, and now he sits there eating that delicious meal in his sins. He is in them, and he is encompassed by them in his prison. He is enslaved in them, and he cannot escape. In fact, the only way out of his sins, out of this prison, he will experience tomorrow when he dies. It's the only way out, except that he will die. He will perish in the process. In death, our soul will live on, but the covenant will still be broken, so we too will perish. So absent outside help, we are all like that pitiable prisoner. We have all broken covenant with the Creator, with the God who was our Creator and the giver of life. We have all broken covenant with him. Just take a mental stroll through the Ten Commandments. We've all disrespected our parents. We've all worshipped idols like cars and iPhones and money. We've all lied. We've all slandered others and murdered their reputations. We've all committed adultery in our hearts. We've all coveted our neighbor's stuff. And then we've all stolen, if only, time from our employers. Every last one of us is a dishonoring, idolatrous, lying, murdering, adulterous, lusting, thieving lawbreaker. That is all of us. That is all of us. It's true. And it must be said on Easter, because it's why Easter. It's why God sent his Son, that we may die to our sins and yet not perish somehow and yet still live. Unlike that prisoner. Which is why it is such good news that Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead, verse 20. And so now Paul wants to tease out, but if there is a resurrection, and there is, then Christ is the first fruits of a harvest of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, your dear grandmother who lies in her grave, she has not perished. She has not perished, but she is part of the same vineyard from which Christ has already been plucked out of in his resurrection. Because Christ is raised, Paul is saying, so will she. She has not perished. She has simply fallen asleep, as the Christians put it. Because of verses 21 and 22. For Paul says in verse 21, in Adam all die. The way we got into prison in our sin is not just that we committed sins, but also because of the family, the race that we were born into. Again, it's the notion of covenant here, because we were all born into the race of Adam. Again, God works by covenant. And we humans do too. Think about our Constitution. Our Constitution is a covenant which allows elected representatives in the federal government to go and bind all of us to their decisions, laws, treaties. The word federal even is a Latin word that simply relates to the word covenant. So if the president breaks that covenant, it's as if we all did. If the president breaks a treaty and enters us into war, guess what? We're all in war. And in the same way, Adam was our federal head in covenant with God. And when he broke God's covenant in the garden, not just him, but his entire race, all of us, regardless of sub-race, regardless of color or ethnicity, regardless of what you were born with, all of us came under the same curse, the same condemnation of breaking that covenant. We all fell when Adam fell, because God works by covenant. And thus we all came under the same consequence of that covenant breaking, the curse of death. So this is why God had to send Jesus as a man, so that he could create a new covenant for us in our place, that he could beat the curse of death. Verse 21, by a man has come also the resurrection, just as death came through a man. Jesus is the new and better Adam who came to untie the knot that our first father put us into. Thus, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam, we die to our sins. In Adam, if anyone is in Adam, in that race, under that covenant, when we die, we will die to our sins, in the sense that when that prisoner is executed and his body is taken out of the prison, the cops will not pull out their guns and start chasing him and saying, where are you going? No, he's dead to his sins. He has died to them. They no longer have any condemnation, any hold over him, but he has perished. He is dead. He is lost. So we need some way that we might die to our sins and yet walk out of that prison very much alive. That's what we need. Very much on our own two feet, free. How can that happen? Well, this is why God sent Jesus, so that he might die and be raised for our sins. Died for the forgiveness of our sins, but then to be raised so that when we die to our sins, we might walk out of that prison free and very much alive. And how do we get connected to that? We get connected to that by faith. Faith in Jesus unites us to him, unites us to what he experienced. And then it is all counted to us. What Jesus experienced is we are united to him, and it counts to us. And thus, when he died to sin in his death. Sin no longer has any claim upon him. And this is why Paul always emphasizes that Christ was buried. He was really dead. And when he died, he did this for us, that by faith we too might die to the covenant. Sin no longer has any claim upon us. But in doing so, in his resurrection, we might live. We might live on the other side of that, free. Free. Without the law of sin and death having any hold upon us, any claim upon us, because the price has been paid and life has been given. This is grace. Amazing grace. This is why, again, Paul always emphasizes that Christ was buried. He was really dead. And if you have trusted in him, the reality is, so are you to your sins. And along with that, you have come to share in his resurrection, Christian. And that resurrection begins now. You may now walk in newness of life, which we will talk about in a moment. You were raised in his resurrection. You've already walked out of that prison, justly freed, and sin and death no longer have any claim upon you. But secondly, verse 23, when he returns at the end of time, those who have died in him will rise from the dead with him. And then, verse 24, Jesus will complete all the restoration of creation. The utopian dream of environmentalism, Jesus will have. Jesus will create. And at the end of all time, Jesus will take this restored creation with all of his resurrected people in it. The restored creation is not afraid of having lots of people in it, by the way. And he will take this restored creation with all of these resurrected people, and he will hand it over to the Father, verse 28, that God may be God over all. Why? Why all this? Because it comes down to the very essence of sin. What is the fundamental characteristic of sin but the dethroning, the de-godding of God? The trying to get the blessings of God in his creation without God. The de-godding of God. And so what is the reversal of that? But in the end, simply making God God again. Recreating the world, recreating his people, and handing it all back to God and saying, here you go, God, be God. That's the end of all things. And that is good news. For that restored creation is the creation that you have always longed for. That ache that you feel on the morning when the sun rises over Yosemite and you feel this ache, like, oh, this moment, it is so incredibly gorgeous and beautiful, and yet it's passing. There goes the sun, and it's going to keep going. Oh, I wish I could take, not even a picture won't do it. Oh, I wish I could just live in this moment forever. But then you ache, and you're like, oh, I sense that there's even greater beauty beyond this moment. It's coming. That's what Jesus is restoring, a life for us to live in, we were always designed for, to live in glory, in a resurrected glory. It's coming. That's the world, that's the kingdom that Jesus is handing over to the Father at the end of all time. And that's good news. It's what we were always made for. And you feel that when you feel those aches, those hungers, you're hungering for that distant land. This world won't cut it, won't satisfy the desires that you were made with. But it's coming. It's coming. A restored rule of God over a resurrected, glorified people who enjoy heaven on earth, a restored Eden. The new Adam will bring it. And this is our hope. This is the Christian's hope. But before that happens, all the de-godding of God must be brought to an end. The de-godding of God must be brought to an end. This is, the core of sin. And so, verse 24, Jesus cannot hand over his kingdom to the Father until, quote, he has destroyed every rule and every authority and power for, verse 25, he must reign. He must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, it says. He must reign. So this is the third implication of the resurrection. If Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is, then he reigns. He reigns as king right now. Right now. When this restored creation took its first step and the stone moved out of the way, I'm convinced, on its own, to make way for this new Adam, the King of Glory, to step out of the tomb, it was as if that stone was bowing down and saying, all hail the living King. All hail the new Adam. Make way for God's King over the earth. Make way for God's new vice regent over all creation. All hail the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is no liar. He is no lunatic. He is Lord. Just like David, who faced Goliath on behalf of all God's people, this greater king has gone before us to defeat our greatest enemy, death, verse 26. The last enemy is death, and when you've beaten your last enemy, that makes you king, period. So now, verse 27, the only thing in all creation that is not subject to his lordship is God himself. Do you see that? Whatever it is, Jesus is king over it now. That's what the resurrection says. There's no middle ground. There's no place of neutrality on this. He is king. He is king. He is king. So, thus, Christianity does not seek to make Jesus king. We don't make him king. We proclaim he already is. He already is king. We do not impose his kingdom on the kingdoms of the world. He's already doing it. He's already doing it. I'm just here today as his emissary, his messenger, to tell the world before he comes with the rod of iron, here is how you can sue for peace. Here is how you can take advantage of the terms of surrender. I'm here to give you the gospel to say, here's how you do it. That's what the gospel is, because Jesus is king. He is king over all. Here's how you can sue for peace. The gospel proclamation leaves no room for a neutral relativistic middle, no room for, well, that's your belief. Because at the center of it, again, is an event that Jesus is risen from the dead. His resurrection cuts through all of our relativism like a red-hot knife through warm butter. He is risen, he reigns, and he will soon return. So then, so what? So what? Well, in his closing paragraph in verses 29 through 34, Paul gives three angles of application. And the first is very simple. Because Jesus is risen, subject yourself to your king. He is your king. Well, I know, but he's your king. The resurrection proves it. He's your king. Well, you don't know where I come from. No, where I come from. No, he's your king. He's risen. Why else, Paul says in verse 29, would people be baptized on behalf of the dead? This is a strange phrase, but it's difficult to translate into English. But the phrase on behalf of can just as well be translated on account of, which I think is Paul's meaning here. Paul simply is referring to people who had seen their beloved family or friends die. And so when they heard the gospel, they were already set up in some way to respond to it. That the reason why they responded to the gospel is because the reality of death had been right in their face, as it has been for us for the last 2 years. The reality of death was right there. And they said, when that happens, I will need someone to come to my rescue. And my wife sitting next to me in my hospital bed will not be able to help, nor will the doctor, nor will the machines beeping around me, nor will the money in my bank account. Nothing will be able to help me. Nothing but one who has already beaten death, who has been risen from the dead. They thought about this clearly, and it was this truth that brought them to the point where they said, okay, I will submit myself to this king, and I will obey his first command to me, which is, be baptized. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening today at Resurrection Bible Church in Ivano-Frankivsk, Ukraine. I heard from Oleg that people continue to stream from eastern Ukraine into a city. There's people sleeping in the church. They have prayer meetings every night. And today he's doing a baptism for someone from the east. They've seen so much death and destruction. And in the light of that, this person is taking that step to be baptized. These brothers and sisters in Ukraine are a living parable for us that it is truly Christ or chaos. It is either his kingdom of life or it is to perish in death. Those are the only two choices. Now, I realize that in our relativistic age, I sound like a total cretin. I sound like a total narrow-minded, I don't know, name your noun, bigot, whatever it is, doofus, it doesn't matter. So I say this knowing that I sound that way. You know, I know that I sound that way because I grew up in this culture too. And yet I have to tell you, Christ is risen from the dead. And so it is inescapable. There is no other logical choice besides these two. It is either Christ or it is chaos, period. Everything, there is no neutral middle. Everything is being brought to this sharp point, Christ or chaos. Do you feel that today? Do you feel that in our culture? Do you feel how that there's just no room to walk anymore, that everything's being brought to sharper, more harder points? Do you feel that? Everybody feels that. Why? Because Christ has been risen from the dead, and he is bringing the whole world to this point that we can all see this. Do you see it? Do you see that point? That it is either Christ or chaos. It is either life or death. So subject yourself before him before he returns. Well, the second application is, perhaps surprisingly, on such a celebratory day, the second application is suffering. Suffering. So we move from trusting in Christ the King on account of those who have gone before us as we think about death, and we think about the hope that my grandmother Inez had when she died. I think about that hope, and that leads me to place my faith in the same King that she trusted, who was risen. We move from that to suffering for Christ the King on account of those who go with us, verses 30 to 32. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, and he is, why would an accomplished guy like me, Paul, one of the most accomplished people in history, why would a guy like me, smart enough and skilled and accomplished enough to literally do anything with my life, why would I then live in danger in every hour? Why? Why does it feel, verse 31, that I die every day? What drives me to such a life if not that Christ is risen? And that when, because of this truth, when I give my life away, I'm not losing anything. I'm not losing anything because I already have everything in him. No one in their right mind would think to live this way, to volitionally choose to live this way, except if Jesus is risen from the dead. Those first Christians saw Jesus risen. He appeared to upwards of 500 people. And it turned their lives upside down. It transformed them from country bumpkin fishermen into noble royal heralds who, by their message, absorbed the very Roman Empire that they lived in. And each of those first apostles would preach that Christ has come and he is king right up until the moment that the sword separated their heads from their bodies. Who does that? Who does that? If they're following a liar or a lunatic. No, they were following a risen Lord, and they knew that even when they lost their lives, they lost nothing. They lost nothing. Or in Peter's case, until he was crucified upside down, unworthy to be crucified in the manner of his Lord. Thus Paul can say in verse 32, what did he gain when he went to Ephesus and when two of his friends were unjustly hauled into an angry mob that filled an entire stadium? And what does the book of Acts record for us? But that Paul decided, I'm going to go in myself and get them. Who thinks that way? Who thinks with such self-abandoning love for his brothers, for the world, if he's not living and following one who has risen from the dead? Nothing, nothing except the resurrection explains this. If he has not risen, the first disciples should have lived by the axiom that our entire world lives by, which leads to the chaos, let us eat and drink and smoke pot, for tomorrow we die, and then that's it. But that's not what these first Christians did. They died for this Lord. That's what Moravians did centuries later when they boarded ships to take the gospel to the Pacific Islands, never to see their families again. This was no short-term mission trip. There was no social media. They said goodbye because they knew it would not be forever because of the hope laid up before them in the risen King Jesus. So this is the way. This is the way to be truly human. Because Jesus is the new Adam, he leads a new race in newness of life. He is the first fruit of this new race of humanity in his resurrection. And he leads us in that resurrection now, Christian. now he leads us in newness of life, and we may, by walking in this newness of life, become really alive for the first time. To live and walk in this new resurrection means joy, and it means battle. It means to be alive in a life of courage and a life of sacrifice. It means to be really alive in a life of love for the first time and a life of valor for those that we love, for the world. It is a life of nobility and honor. It is the only way to become a real man or a real woman. It is a life free from the bondage of the fear of man and instead a life lived in the life of the Son of Man. It is the only way to become truly human, to live in this resurrection. So we must submit to him and we must suffer for them in order to become for him, in order to become human, truly human. And then lastly, the resurrection calls us to surround ourselves with those who see and do the same. Paul ends with a proverb in verse 33, bad company ruins good morals. What do you mean? Bad company ruins good morals. And then he charges us to wake up from our slumber, verse 34. And his point is this, that the reason why so many find the resurrection hard to believe is that we are so steeped in, quote, bad company. Long hours spent with people who live every moment of their lives with no regard for God and only a superficial, sad hope in this life only, who believe that, of course, the resurrection could not occur. How do I know this? Because we literally spend hours upon hours binge-watching on Netflix. Bad company ruins good morals. How many TV shows have you watched in the last decade that mentioned the resurrection once? Or had characters that had any cognizance of a resurrection life? I would say, maybe for me, zero. Or close to it. Or long hours spent on consuming social media from people that may agree with you and your conservative or liberal bent, but have never bowed the knee to this king who live with no regard to the resurrection. Bad company ruins good morals. It changes us. You spend enough time with those who have no knowledge of God and you will become like them. Spend all your time with those who live in a comedically drunken stupor and you will become a drunk yourself. So Paul says, wake up, as we just sang. Wake up and see that Christ is risen from the dead and he beckons you to real life. It is not an easy life. You follow him in this life, you're never going back to okay. It is an adventure. It is an adventure. And he does call us to give up everything, to give up everything, but he calls us to lock arms with those who see that and say, I'm in. I'm in. There's schools to be built. There's missions to be fulfilled. There's ground to be gained. There's initiatives to be taken. There's opportunities to be grabbed hold of. As Jonathan told the young men who carried his armor in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 14:6, come, let us go, for it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. When you are raised from the dead, nothing can hinder you. So the last application today is to lock arms with those who see and do the same, who follow Jesus in this newness of life, who are on the adventure with him, because it is an adventure and it is the only way to be truly human. And it is the only way to live the life that you were made for. One of honor, one of valor, one of self-giving, one that will have eternal consequences that will still be echoing into eternity 10,000 years from now. The only way to live that kind of life is to follow this risen King in his resurrection. By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. The reality is that we see more clearly what Jonathan could only see dimly. That what Jonathan said is true because Jesus reigns, he is resurrected, and he is victorious. So when we devote ourselves to him and to those who have done the same, we will never again be content with just the status quo. We will never be satisfied with anything less than a life of strength and honor. Why? Because we're following the one who is the very embodiment of strength and honor and giving and love. Love. real love. We'll be satisfied with nothing else than giving all that we have for him, for in him we have all that we could ever hope in our resurrected King. So let me pray about this now for me and for you, that God would work this into us, these truths. Let me pray. Oh God, as I prayed at the beginning, will you please take these truths and work them into us and bring us to life, whether that be new life for the first time or whether that be to awaken us from our drunken stupor where we have become drunk with the things of earth and neglected you. Oh, we say thank you. Thank you for providing all that we need in your Son, Jesus. That not only have you forgiven us of our sins, but you have given us new life to walk out of that prison free and alive. Thank you. Thank you. So please be glorified now as we continue to sing and praise of you and continue to celebrate you this day. Amen.